Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Matthew 21:1-11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so today, two really important things collide in our this morning's service. The first is this. Today is Palm Sunday. It is the day that the Christian church, throughout the history of the Christian church, has paused to remember the day that Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, the day that essentially began the Holy Week, setting in motion all of the events that lead right up to the cross on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday. If you didn't already know, this is a very important week for the church. And so Sunday is that day as Christ is coming in. He's beelining to the cross. It is the last Sunday before the resurrection, and these events are very important. And this is the storyline that we're going to be looking at today. But secondly, as we're continuing our series titled Beholding God, where we're looking at the various attributes of God, we come to the topic, providentially, actually this was unplanned, God's good like that. We come to the topic of God's majesty, that God is majestic. Say that with me. God is majestic. And so these two things collide this morning, and it's just crazy enough, I think, to pull it off. The psalmist declares in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic, meaning that God is glorious in his royal splendor. This is a declaration that God is dignified, that he is great, that he is radiant in beauty. Majestic. But here's the thing, I've got to admit this morning, as we're being called to really stand in awe of the majesty of our King, we're being called to that sort of response out of one of the least likely scenarios imaginable. I don't know about you, but at first glance, this passage is not screaming majesty to me. The Mount of Transfiguration, that's what I'm talking about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's majesty. Jesus on a donkey, that's not screaming majesty. You see, the majesty of God, particularly in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is seen in various ways throughout Scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we see how the majesty of Christ will be displayed on the day that he comes back. He's coming again, church, amen? Yeah. Revelation 19, now brace yourself for this picture of Christ and his majesty. Revelation 19 says this. I want to give it justice with my pronouncement of this passage here. Let me take a big breath. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Christ. The majesty of Christ. But it's also here in the Palm Sunday account as well. Now this looks very, very different, doesn't it? Sounds very, very different. Appears very, very different. But it's here. In fact, in verse 5, as we receive this sort of exhortation, it says in verse 5, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Hear that same pronouncement, "Behold." As the Apostle John declares in Revelation, behold, hear this, behold, your king is coming to you. In other words, behold, your majesty is passing by. Now, this language would have been very reminiscent for the church that would have known, sorry, the people of God, rather, that would have known the Old Testament, would have known how God had revealed himself to the prophets of old. How in Exodus, as Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory," it says that God's glory, his presence, passed by Moses. We see in 1 Kings 19, in I believe it's Elijah, the presence of God passes by him. And in the same sort of way, reminiscent of these same pictures, the presence of our majesty passes by, but on a donkey. In 1697, Peter the Great, who was at the time the Russian emperor, was found in this rickety old cottage in Holland in a pair of ancient Carhartts or something like that. And his fascination with shipbuilding had moved him to step down off the throne, to remove his royal apparel, to find himself in obscurity and take up a job with the shipworkers, learning what it means to build a ship. This dream of having a navy that had gone all the way back to his childhood drove him to put aside all of the royalty, to step down, to get his hands dirty, and learn what it meant to build a ship. But word started getting out because this is the emperor of Russia. And so people started showing up to this job site to just get a sight of this strange site. So he'd have to move around. He would start a job, but he didn't get to complete it because people would be surrounding him and trying to watch. So he'd have to move around, moves to Amsterdam and to England. And finally, he was a part of a shipbuilding process where he got to begin and end the process. And during this process, he was just like the rest of the guys. He was taking orders, lived like just the rest of them, no butlers, no special treatment, just a servant, just a hired hand. And it says that after this experience, he returned back to Russia with the knowledge of shipbuilding and ruled again from his throne. And yet, as history tells us, that during this time in England and in Holland, he was no less the emperor with a hammer in his hand. He was no less the king. In fact, as writers and historians have looked back at this account, it's not difficult to see that this actually very much highlighted the nature of his reign. This very much highlighted the nature of his majesty. As we look at what has been called the triumphal entry this morning, Jesus' approach into Jerusalem, it gives us very, very unique insight into the majesty of God, into the very king that we have been called to worship. What kind of king this really is. And so in order to do that, what I want to do is I want to focus on three conversations about Jesus that we find in this passage this morning. The three things, if you're taking notes, are these: what was spoken by the prophet, what was shouted by the crowd, and what was asked by the city. First, we'll look at what was spoken by the prophet. Now, what we see in this passage is, in a sense, very appropriate and fitting. It was common for kings to ride into a city and be met with this huge sort of procession and celebration. This time kings would ride in on a valiant horse where people would be cheering for them. People would be celebrating. People would be throwing their cloaks on the road and waving palm branches, which at the time was a sign of victory, a sign of triumph, a sign that there was peace now in the land because of what this king and his army had accomplished on behalf of the people. But there's something really, really unfitting about this scene. Did you catch what is unfitting about this scene? Jesus is not on a high horse. Jesus isn't up where the people would have to look up at him. He would reserve that day for Friday. Jesus is low. Jesus is with the people. Jesus is where the people could see him eye to eye. Jesus is on a donkey. Jesus is on a borrowed donkey. Jesus is on an arguably stolen donkey. We won't go into details about that. He's the king. He does what he wants. Lord has need. All right. He's not up here. He's here. What the gospel writer Matthew discerns and is now connecting for us is this. It's found in verse 4. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Okay, so reason number one, Jesus is on a donkey and not a valiant horse, is to fulfill the prophecy. To fulfill the prophecy about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ that would come. Now, you may be asking, what is prophecy? What is the prophetic message? What's this all about? Well, what actually Matthew does is, in verse 5, explains to us exactly what he's talking about by quoting an Old Testament passage, a little bit of history. 500 years before this event, Palm Sunday, God spoke to his prophet Zechariah a word and a message to a people that were waiting for their Redeemer, for their Rescuer, for their Messiah. So over 500 years before this event, God spoke to the prophet Zechariah and said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy hundreds of years later. And this portion of scripture that had been very, previously very difficult to interpret because it was framed into a passage about liberation and triumph and victory, about God's people being rescued. But then he fits this idea of humility and a donkey in there, and it just does not fit. Triumph, victory, liberation, being set free, humble donkey. So the rabbis and the teachers of the law would face this passage like some other passages in the Old Testament and say, "I just don't understand what's going on here. It just doesn't fit. I'm sure that it'll make sense when it happens, but it just doesn't make sense." In fact, in a parallel account to the Palm Sunday account found in the Gospel of John, it says that even Jesus's disciples didn't know what was going on. They're like, a donkey? Okay, he wants a donkey, we'll get him a donkey. They couldn't discern. They couldn't see what was going on. The prophecy was not connecting to what Jesus was fulfilling. And so what do we see in this unfolding fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken hundreds of years prior to Zechariah? Well, rather than being above the people, rather than being unapproachable, he's low. He's eye level. He's humble. You ever seen a picture of someone riding on a donkey? It's weird looking. In fact, for someone like my size to ride on a donkey or a colt, I would actually have to lift my feet to make sure they did not drag on the floor. In fact, to sit on a donkey would actually mean that you're coming a little bit lower than eye level. He's low. He's humble. And this would have potentially been a very embarrassing moment. I'm thinking about putting myself in the shoes of the disciples. This is the king. This is the one triumphing into Jerusalem in Israel. This is the one that we're celebrating. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And Jesus rolls in on a donkey. Potentially embarrassing. I wonder how challenging it would have been at that moment to be associated with that Jesus. Especially when maybe the people were expecting someone very, very different. But this answers the question, what kind of majestic king is this? Listen, a humble one. how do we see the splendor and the beauty of Jesus Christ here in lowliness? What if this is redefining for us what true beauty is? What if this is redefining for us what true power and true might is? Michelle and I visited the palace of, just outside of the palace, one of the last countries in the world to have a monarchy, where not only the queen is unapproachable, but she's impossible to get to. In fact, the Roman family has their own branch of the military called the Queen's Guard that does just that, separates you and me from her. But on top of the military and the guards and the changing of the guards and that whole sort of thing, they have their own branch of the police department as well, a branch called the Royal Protection Officer. So not only do they have the military protecting them, they have the police protecting them out there. And the idea is that royalty is based on the assumption that people, these majestic royal people are off limits. That is the natural assumption behind majesty. That is the natural assumption behind a monarchy. That majestic means off limits. That majestic means not interacting with the common folk. Not coming close to people like you and me. In fact, an ancient poet, Ovid, once said, "Majesty and love do not consort well together, nor do they dwell in the same place." This idea of majesty and love mixing, they just don't mix. Choose love or choose majesty, but they don't dwell in the same place. And yet, what do we see in this passage? We see the unimaginable. We see majesty and love dwelling together in the person of Jesus Christ. We see majesty and we see love. But you may be saying, wait, I don't see majesty yet, but I'm not seeing love. Where are you seeing love in this account? Well, it tells us he's not just a humble king, and it's showing us that he's not just an approachable king, but look with me in verse 5. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Where do we see love and majesty mixing? That this king is a pursuing king. This is the very heart of true love, initiation, pursuit. This is not the king saying, "All right, if you're up to the task, you come up to me." This is God in his love coming to us. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Think about that statement. All the religions are based on the idea that there is a mountain that we must climb to reach some idea or some figure of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us this God came down the mountain to get us. Who is Zechariah prophesying about? What are the scriptures anticipating? Nothing less than a majestic king who steps off the throne, lays aside everything that we would equate typically with, royalty, and in love, he comes to us. He comes to us. Now, what I want to do is I want to point out how absurd this really is. Like, this is absurd. In fact, I hope that it is so absurd to you that you are either saying, "This is absolutely crazy. This is no king at all. I would never follow this guy." Or, "This is the king that I desire to be Lord over my life." But what you need to recognize is really the Palm Sunday sets in motion a week that's going to begin to really lead you to either join the crowd on Friday crying, crucify him, or to join the small remnant bowed before the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a week that's going to push you. You will move if you're paying attention, if you are listening, if you are looking into the story of Jesus Christ, you are going to be moved into one of two directions, but you just won't be left the same, not if you're listening. By the end of this week, if you are listening, you will either be crying out, "Crucify him," or "Crown him as king." Secondly, you guys still with me? You got a little serious there, didn't it? Secondly, what was shouted by the crowd? Look at me in verse 9. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What are they shouting? What are the shouts of this crowd? This is praise. This is honor. This is royal recognition. But what's interesting is they're not just praising, they're petitioning, because this word Hosanna means save us, save please. And so this is sort of a praise, petition, song, request sort of mixed for God to send Christ to be their savior, to save. And in a sense, this was very right. And in a sense, this was a very right response. In fact, Zechariah 9 tells us, rejoice greatly. Not just rejoice, but rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, having salvation as he is worthy of praise, because this is a king who brings salvation. In fact, later in Matthew, as the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, why are you letting them sing to you? He affirms these songs. He affirms this rejoicing. He affirms these shouts. But here's the thing. There's also something that's going wrong. There's also a problem here. Because we come to find out, mixed with these words was an expectation that Jesus was coming to save in a forceful, political, triumphant sort of way. You see, as much as this was the Messiah that the scripture had anticipated, he looks nothing like the one that the people had anticipated. And we know that because of how quickly the crowd changes their tune. Hosanna on Sunday. What are they crying on Friday? Crucify him. 5 days. It took 5 days for them to realize this is not the king that we were anticipating. You see, as Jesus is headed into Jerusalem, the people are anticipating him going to the palace, because he is from the royal lineage of David, to take the rightful place of the throne, to break the people free from the Roman occupation and the oppression that was setting upon the land at that time, and to establish Israel as its own independent, powerful nation once again. But Jesus wasn't there, in their opinion, for sacrifice. It wasn't about salvation from sin. It wasn't about reconciliation to the Father. It wasn't about the redemption and the renewal of all things. It was about power. Christ is here to display his national power. See, what these shouts really highlight is the misconception that we can all carry around. And it is this, listen please. The misconception that somehow that there is a crown without a cross. That there is somehow glory without suffering. That there is somehow power and authority without vulnerability. And what Jesus shows us is that is just not the way that it works within the kingdom of God. As this road now is being lined with cloaks and coats and palm branches before him, this was not a beeline to the palace. This was not a beeline to the throne. This was the road to none other than the path of Calvary, where Jesus Christ would take up the cross for our sins. And although everyone had missed it, even his disciples, even the ones that he said, hey, I'm going to die and raise on the third day, even them, they're just missing it entirely. But Jesus knows exactly why he's there. Jesus knows exactly what's coming Friday. You know what this shows us? This shows us that unfortunately we can too worship God for who we think that he should be, rather than for who he is. That means that we are very tempted to worship God for who we want him to be versus who he is and who he has revealed himself to be in scripture. You see, properly beholding the majesty of this king means that we need to understand that he's often not the savior that we had anticipated. And if we're going to be honest, he's not often the savior that we want, but he is always the savior that we need. Are you honest about it? Can we be honest about Jesus is not the savior that we always want? He's not always the king that we want, but he is always the savior and king that we need. When this king comes to town, and when this king came to town, rather, he came to deliver us from a much fiercer enemy than Caesar. And he comes to deliver us from a much fiercer enemy than any of our circumstantial difficulties that we are facing right now. He came to deliver us from Satan, sin, and death, who are our true enemies. See, here's a decent way to diagnose whether or not you have lost sight of the majesty of God. It's when people and politics are what you consider and who you consider to be your fiercest enemies. You have lost track and lost sight of the majesty of God if people and politics are the true enemy to overcome. There's an account in the book of Ephesians. I'm getting ahead of myself, actually. The Apostle Paul, rather, says in Ephesians chapter 6, listen to what he says. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not a battle with people. People are not our true enemy. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of enemy in the heavenly places. If you want to bring systemic change, you need to understand the systemic source of evil. And it's not people. It's not politics. It's Satan, sin, and death. How we discern, you guys still with me? This was a hard one to preach. How we discern the meaning of enemy will directly determine how we view the majesty of Christ. Because if Christ rolls into town on that donkey to hate all the same people that we hate, then we too will join the crowd and cry, "Crucify him," on Friday. It'll only take us 5 days. There's an account now in Joshua. This is the story I was really looking forward to sharing. The people of Israel are traveling into the promised land. The time has come. The 40 years in the wilderness are over. And they've got some enemies ahead of them. They've got some nations to conquer and all that sort of thing. And it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, I love this answer, "Nope. But I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" This is what theologians call a Christophany, a prefiguring appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. But the point is this. Joshua is trying to determine in that moment, are you here to join our cause? Are you here to join their cause? And Jesus says, neither. Can we let that sink in for just a moment? Hear that pronouncement over us trying to fit God into our cause. Nope. Not today. Christ doesn't join our causes. He did not come to step in to fight our causes. Christ came to fulfill the saving plan of the Father. And we bow to his cause. And I want to tell you right now, you do not want to worship a king who bows to your cause. He is not worthy of your worship. If Christ comes into town to pick up your cause, take that crown off him. There's an interesting contrast in this passage that I want to point out. The crowds are singing. Jesus affirms that, rightfully so. But what are the disciples doing? Look with me in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. So here's a second way that you can diagnose whether or not you've lost sight of the majesty of God when your singing is not translating into your obeying. When we are quite content to sing our guts out on Sunday and leave it there. When there's a sharp disconnect between your Sunday morning and your Monday morning, or maybe better fit, when there's a sharp disconnect between your Sunday morning and your Friday night. He's not just worthy of our voice. He's worthy of our absolute dedication. Heart, mind, body, and soul. Everything that we have is his. So why is this all so important to mention? Well, because this determines what you two will be saying on Friday. If Christ triumphs into Jerusalem for anything less than the cross, then we too will join the crowd screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." We too will join with the crowds on Friday saying, "Give us Barabbas." You ever heard about the story of Barabbas? This is really interesting. I wish we had time to go into this. They're saying, okay, exchange Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. Why do they want Barabbas? Well, Barabbas already proved that he's there for political reign. He's willing to murder. He's willing to take by force. Barabbas looks more like what they anticipated than Jesus did. Crucify Christ. Give us Barabbas. We'll take another shot with him. See, we'll reject Christ and turn to someone who looks more like our idea of a savior than him. Barabbas, he died, he's died and gone. But there is constantly and always a Barabbas to appear on the scene for us to say, forget Jesus. That's the guy, that's the gal, that's the person, that's the cause that's gonna get something done around here. You hear what I'm saying? Depending on how we see Christ coming triumphantly into Jerusalem will determine whether or not we join Peter and say, I never knew the guy. How Christ comes into Jerusalem will determine whether or not we join the Pharisees and say, he claims to be a savior but can't even save himself. What is he doing on a cross? I just want to ask a simple question. Is this the king that you were expecting? Is this the king that you are waiting to triumph into your life? You'd be in good company if he's not. Now, where we go with that? That's such a question. He's a big boy. He can take your disappointment. But will you wallow in that disappointment? Or will you pass through it to see the crowning glory of the work of Christ? We gotta wind this thing down. Finally, third and finally, what was asked by the city? Look at me, verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Who is this? One of my favorite things as I read through the Gospels to point out is the question, who is this? Now, I know you're not supposed to like read into scripture and additional things, but I could just, you know how we read into texts, like something will be very simple, but like, oh, real? You want to take that tone with me? No emoji, no exclamation point. Are you serious? Okay, but I want to do that right now. And I want to read into this. Who is this? Like head shaking, eyes like this. This is what the disciples ask when Jesus calms the storm. Who is this that calms the storm? This is what the Pharisees ask when Jesus is forgiving people of their sin. The only thing that God is allowed to do. Who is this that forgives people their sin? And this is the question now that the city is asking as Jesus is riding in on a donkey. Who is this? This is the question that seems to follow Jesus around when the ecosystem is being disrupted. Like when something is just out of place, when something has sort of broken the norm. And you can imagine this kind of question was constantly following Jesus around. What? If we are the church and Christ is our head, then I have to imagine that this sort of question needs to follow us around as well. Like, who is this Jesus that you're following? Wait. He says what? Like, wait, he tells you to do what? Wait, he's telling you to do what with your money? Wait, he's telling you what? How do you view sexuality? And truth? Wait, what? Why would you ever do that? How do you know that the Christian community has stopped reflecting the majesty of its God and lost its prophetic voice in a generation. It's when people stop asking questions. When that, like, what? Goes away. When the church has succeeded, and I use that word loosely, so much in blending into the culture that our distinctiveness is lost entirely. No more questions. No more what? No more donkeys riding into Jerusalem. No more upside down nature of the kingdom of God. No more triumph and suffering. No more crowning through humility. I want to close with this quote. This is sort of a drop the mic kind of one. And I feel totally okay with that. I just want to close with a quote from Leslie Newbegin. Live in the kingdom in such a way that provokes questions for which the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus Christ, is the only answer.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.